Today I'm going to read from Daniel 7, verses 9 through 22. Daniel 7, verses 9 through 22. Again, next week I'll come back and put it all together, Lord willing. Beginning with verse 9, the Bible says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, and whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war with the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Daniel was troubled with his dream, and we are troubled as well. It is a mystery to us, and we need instruction just as Daniel did as well. Fortunately, we give you thanks that we have other places which speak of the Son of Man, which speak of him coming on clouds, which speak of the timing of when the saints receive the kingdom. And we have other portions of Scripture that illumine what we have just read. I pray that today we'd be able to tie these things together so that we might have a better understanding of the things of which Daniel prophesies and what they mean to us today. We pray this in Christ's name. Bless us now. Amen. Well, once again, we're working our way through Daniel 7 this morning. Once again, we have a good deal of work ahead of us. As a result, I want to get started right away by giving you a quick review of where we are in our study of this chapter. Then I want to add one more layer to our understanding of Daniel's prophecy before we come back to it one last time next week. And hopefully try to tie together everything that we've said thus far in a final overview of the characters and events set forth in Daniel's complex prophecy. Okay? So with that in mind, let me simply remind you, thus far we've seen that Daniel has a vision of four beasts he saw rising out of the Gentile world, which represented four world empires that would rule over Israel until God set up his kingdom in the days of the fourth beast. With most commentators, I've argued that the four beasts represent Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. As the prophecy unfolds, Daniel's curious about the identity of the fourth beast, which is described as more terrifying than the rest. In particular, Daniel sees a little horn emerging out of the fourth beast, which comes on the scene shortly before the arrival of the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom on the earth. Moreover, the little horn somehow displaces three of the ten horns located on the beast, and he makes war with the saints until at last God gives the saints his everlasting kingdom. Last week, I suggested to you that the little horn is primarily a corporate symbol representing the apostate Jews under the reign of the Herods. I said this in part because three Roman emperors gave their power to three Herods who ruled over Palestine during the first century. And so just as the beast is considered corporately as the Roman Empire ruled by ten horns, which represented ten kings, so also I take the little horn to corporately represent apostate Israel ruled by the Herods. Specifically, Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus, Herod Antipas, who killed John and was instrumental in killing Jesus, and Herod Agrippa I, who killed James. Okay? Now, needless to say, I don't have time to rehearse, my rationales for the identity of the various characters of Daniel's prophecy. So, if you're not convinced of those things for now, I'm just going to have to refer you back to the previous week's sermon for more argumentation. In the meantime, though, I'm going to be proceeding today on the assumption that we're on the right track thus far in our interpretation of Daniel's prophecy, at least in regard to the overall message of Daniel 7. In other words, I fully grant there may be a number of details over which we might disagree. I'm certainly not entirely confident of everything that I've said thus far or will say. But I think there are a number of things we have said and will say with a fair degree of certainty regarding Daniel's prophecy. And I say this, first of all, because of the time frame markers Daniel gives us that clearly limit when these prophecies could be fulfilled. And also because of other places in Scripture that refer to Daniel's prophecies and thereby help us to allow Scripture to interpret itself. So again, there may be some details here that we might not be certain of, but I think the overall flow is right. So with that in mind, I want to turn our attention now to the next event in sequence, which is the coming of God's kingdom, which is an everlasting kingdom that eventually subdues and displaces all the rest. Okay? Four beasts, then a little horn emerging out of the fourth beast, and then the coming of the kingdom. Here's what we pick up. Okay. First of all, let me say there's a great deal more in our text than we have time to look at today. That's the reason I'm going to come back to this chapter one more time next week to hopefully tie everything together. Also, since Daniel 11 gives us more details about the reign of the Herods, I'll postpone an extended discussion of the actual events predicted there until the time when we get to Daniel 11. In the meantime, let's just recall that thus far in our text, we've seen Daniel foretell the rise of four world empires, which will rule over Israel until the time when God establishes his kingdom during the reign of the fourth beast or Roman Empire. Moreover, as we've seen, the kingdom will not come without difficulty, primarily because of the little horn that emerges during this time to make war with the saints. Nevertheless, Daniel predicts that amidst all these difficulties, amidst this period of great tribulation, a mysterious figure identified as one like a son of man comes with the clouds of heaven and comes before the Ancient of Days to receive for himself an everlasting kingdom so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So in the midst of all this, these four beasts and the little horn and this period of great suffering, the Son of Man comes to receive a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. And to ensure the saints regarding the certainty and security of the kingdom inherited by the Son of Man, Daniel informs us that his dominion, unlike the four beasts' dominion, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And unlike the four beasts that all had their reigns interrupted and displaced by subsequent kingdoms, we are told that the Son of Man's kingdom shall not be destroyed. Okay? After that fourth beast, no more world empires. The only world empire left is that of the kingdom of God. All right. When does all this take place? First things first. Anyone familiar with the Gospels knows that Jesus' favorite designation of himself was the Son of Man. As a result, there should be little question regarding the identity of the one who receives God's kingdom, especially when you consider the fact that the kingdom he receives is everlasting and that its intent is that he be given dominion over all peoples. This obviously can ultimately refer to none other than our Lord Jesus, who as the Son of Man, or second Adam, as I believe the phrase is intended to be understood, came to make all things new. Because the second Adam succeeded where the first Adam failed, Psalm 2 teaches us that Jesus has been given the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And so it is on that basis, just before his ascension to the Ancient of Days, Jesus commissioned the apostles to make disciples of all nations. In other words, to claim that which had been given him by the Father, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Okay, so the first thing we should say about Daniel 7 is that at least in regard to the identity of the Son of Man and his reign, Daniel's prophecy must refer to the establishment of Jesus' kingdom during the reign of the Roman Empire. Okay? Now, building on that, and this is very important, the next thing we should note is the timing of this event. Notice that Daniel sees the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom during the days of the fourth beast. This, I believe, explains why all throughout the Gospels we repeatedly hear Jesus traveling from village to village announcing things like the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, or repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, it's near. See, according to Daniel's prophecy, God's everlasting kingdom would be established during the reign of the Roman Empire. As a result, contrary to those who believe that Jesus will someday soon return to establish his kingdom on earth, the scripture teaches that Jesus already established his kingdom 2,000 years ago, just as he said he would, right on schedule. In fact, in Luke 11, Jesus declares, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, since we know Jesus made a regular habit of casting out demons, we can be certain that his kingdom was established long ago during his earthly ministry. If, for some reason, it doesn't sometimes appear as if Jesus is now reigning, we simply have to remember Jesus said it would be very small in the beginning, like a little mustard seed or like a little leaven, a woman hidden 3 measures of milk. But eventually the kingdom would grow to become a great tree and would in time leaven whole lump. And so for nearly 2,000 years now, everything Jesus predicted would happen has happened exactly as he claimed it would. If we do not yet see a great tree, Perhaps it's because it's still only a little twig. And if we don't yet see the whole leaven, maybe it's only because it's just begun to bake. Okay? But make no mistake about it, Daniel's prophecy is certain. Jesus' kingdom was established in the reign of the fourth beast when he said it would, and it is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. We simply have to be patient. All right. Now, building on what we've just said, notice also that Jesus receives the kingdom at his ascension to the Father. In other words, Jesus comes to, not from, the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom. Okay? This is a devastating passage to premillennialism. Okay? Jesus goes to, he comes to, not from, the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom. Jesus' reign began at his ascension. It does not begin when he comes again at the end of time. And that is why, before Jesus ascended, he claimed, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus does not say he will be given all authority at some point in the future. He says it has already been given to him. Moreover, Jesus does not receive authority only in heaven. He claims it today over earth as well. It's for this reason the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians that Jesus is presently seated at the right hand of the Father. He says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named. That's not in the future. That is current. In Psalm 110, verse 1, the Old Testament verse most frequently quoted in the New Testament, tells us that Jesus must remain at the right hand of the Father until he has made all his enemies his footstool. And only then, Paul tells the Corinthians, may Jesus return when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. So in summary, given Daniel's prophecy, there should be no mistake regarding the timing of Jesus' kingdom, the nature and whereabouts of his reign, and the eventual extent of his dominion. In other words, and in conclusion to my first point, contrary to many popular notions of eschatology, Daniel shows us Jesus does not return to reign. Jesus is now reigning on his throne from heaven, where he must remain till he has put all enemies under his feet. Okay, now, with what we've just said in mind, I want you to notice next what Jesus' reign means for the people of God who are united to him by faith. In other words, if you take a moment to briefly glance at the insert in your order of worship, I made a little mistake there. I left a word out. If you take a look at this, there's a phrase, and you can go back. There's like a cyclical pattern in this chapter, and it keeps on focusing on the saints receiving the kingdom. First, Daniel looks and he sees, it should say, one like a son of man received the kingdom. And then when he goes back and gets the details, you hear the saints receive the kingdom. And then he asks again, and he's told about the fourth beast and the little horn. And again, the saints receive the kingdom. And then there's the explanation, the saints receive the kingdom. Okay? The son of man receives the kingdom. Again and again throughout the chapter, the saints receive the kingdom. Because we're united to the son of man. All right, what does this teach us? What I want you to see is how Daniel's inquiry into the nature of the fourth beast and the vision of the little horn that so troubled him led to an explanation of Daniel's dream that filled him in on numerous details regarding events that would precede the coming of God's kingdom. And in particular, I want you to note how the ascension of the Son of Man to receive his kingdom led also to the exaltation of the saints, or in other words, led to the Messiah's people being granted the privilege of sharing in the Messiah's rule. Jesus reigns, we reign. Okay? Looking at that insert for just a second, I want you to note carefully the bold portions of your insert, which shows us repeatedly how the exaltation of the Son of Man also led to the exaltation of those united to Him, the saints of the kingdom. Now, while there is a delay between the time when the Son of Man receives the kingdom and the time when the saints possess it, the reception of the kingdom by the Son of Man guarantees the reception of the kingdom by the saints. But again, there is something of a delay between the ascension of the Son of Man and the saints possessing the kingdom, which would appear for a time to place the kingdom in jeopardy. In other words, before the saints receive the kingdom, they must first endure a period of tribulation where they are given into the hands of the little horn before they finally take their place alongside of the Son of Man in His kingdom. Okay? The Son of Man receives the kingdom. There's a period of tribulation. And then the saints join Him in His kingdom. All right? To what does this refer? All right. Now for the hard part. To answer that question, we need to first note that when the Son of Man ascends to the Ancient of Days, He is said to come with the clouds of heaven. Okay? When the Son of Man ascends to the Ancient of Days, He is said to come with the clouds of heaven. Now, the concept of coming with the clouds or on the clouds is a very common Old Testament image that oftentimes refers to God coming in judgment. We see this in numerous places like Psalm 18 and Isaiah 19, just to name a couple. However, we should understand that the concept goes back to the ritual we commonly refer to as the Day of Atonement, which is the one day a year when the high priest entered into the most holy place to make atonement for the sins of the people. Okay? In other words, what we have to understand is that what we refer to as the Day of Atonement in Hebrew is more literally the Day of Coverings. On that day, the high priest took coals from the altar, and he took two handfuls of incense. He poured the incense on the coals, on top of the coals. And then with this bowl of incense in one hand and a cup of blood in the other, he went behind the veil into the presence of the glory cloud, which represented the Lord's presence. And by entering into God's presence in a cloud of incense, the high priest was literally coming with clouds into the presence of God. Okay? Remember, the sacrificial system, we've talked before about the sacrificial system isn't just about the life of the animal for the life of the worshiper. If that was the case, you would kill the animal, that would be it. But you kill the animal, you burn it up, turned it into smoke, and so that it would ascend into God's presence. So that's how you come into God's presence. It's through clouds. That's how the sacrifice did it, and the high priest comes before God's presence in clouds of incense. On the Day of Coverings, the high priest did this twice. First to cover his own sins, and then the sins of the people. Hence, there were, in essence, then, there were two ascensions into the presence of God via a cloud of incense. Okay? First the high priest for himself, and then on behalf of the people. All right, now. How then did people in the old covenant enter into God's presence? Well, in the same way. Okay? Think about this. Jewish belief at the time of Christ did not believe that old covenant saints went to heaven when they died. Not into the what Ezekiel calls the third heaven. Jewish belief at the time of Christ did not believe that old covenant saints were allowed into the presence of God and would not be allowed to draw near to God until the time when the Messiah had completed his work of reconciling the people to God. Because after all, if the earthly tabernacle was a representation of the true tabernacle in heaven, and the blood of bulls and goats was incapable of qualifying men to draw near to God, how could the old covenant saints have access to God when there was not yet a perfect high priest to put an end to the sacrifices? Okay? This was a Jewish reckoning. Jewish belief was that under the old covenant, both the righteous and wicked dead went to an intermediate state, into what the Old Testament calls Sheol and the New Testament calls Hades, or the abode of the dead, where they awaited the Messiah, who would someday take them into the Lord's presence, much as the priests symbolically did on the Day of Coverings. Okay? Now, unfortunately, I wish I had more time to deal with this, but there's so much confusion here because way too often older Bible translations would translate Sheol, Hades, and all of those things as hell, and they're not. Sheol is the Hebrew word. Hades is the Greek word. Means the abode of the dead. Gehenna is the word for hell. Different things. Okay? All right. So Jews believe that just as the high priest symbolically made it possible for them to draw near, so that's what the Messiah would do. He would usher them into the presence of God. Okay? Now, in the meantime, where did the Old Testament saints go? Well, they believe that the abode of the dead was divided into compartments. On the one hand was a place of bliss, referred to as Abraham's bosom, or paradise. And another unnamed side was a place of torment. Moreover, Sheol slash Hades was not considered, again, to be the abode of either the righteous or wicked dead. Rather, Sheol slash Hades was thought of as an intermediate state into which all people went until the time of the Messiah. That's why you hear about the wicked going down to Sheol. You hear about the righteous talking about going down to Sheol. Okay? The belief was that both righteous and wicked went to Sheol. There was a place of bliss on one apartment called Abraham's bosom or paradise, and then there was a place of torment. When the Messiah came, it was thought he would usher in the judgment and would then bring the righteous dead to heaven and send the wicked dead to hell. Okay? To Gehenna, which is different. If this is the case, and I believe it is, it explains, I think, many difficulties we encounter in the Bible. For example, it explains why we frequently hear in the Old Testament that both the righteous and wicked alike go to Sheol. It explains why Psalm 16, in a prophecy about Christ, speaks about how God will not allow his Holy One to see corruption because he will not leave my soul in Sheol. I think this makes more sense of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man communicates with Abraham, who is in paradise, whereas the rich man is in torment in Hades. Okay, you know the Lazarus is there in Abraham's bosom. Okay, I think it makes sense of Jesus' words to the thief on the cross when Jesus tells him today he will be with him in paradise. And it helps to rectify the problem between Jesus' words to the thief on the cross and our creed, which speaks of how he descended into hell. How could he descend into hell when he tells the thief, today you enter me in paradise? Well, see, the Greek version of the Apostles' Creed, which has been confessed by the Orthodox Church for nearly two millennia, doesn't have this problem because it says Jesus descended into Hades rather than hell, which comes from the Greek word Gehenna. Again, older translations translated everything as hell. Okay? But the Orthodox Church says Hades rather than Gehenna, which refers to the final place of torment for the wicked dead who die from now on. Okay, we could go on. We could talk about Paul's words to the Ephesians when he speaks about how before Jesus ascended, he first descended and then led captivity captive. This may also shed light on the author of Hebrews' words about how those under the old covenant died not receiving the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And finally, it likely explains why Jesus emphatically declares, have you ever thought about this? Jesus emphatically declares in John 3, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man. Okay? Jesus says no one is ascended. Now, I know our Reformed forefathers were, because of purgatory and limbo and all that kind of stuff, they were hesitant, I think, to grasp this. I'm not suggesting any of those things. Those things are all unbiblical. But I think we can not out of fear of overreaction to Roman Catholics, I think we can say that all the Old Covenant dead went to the abode of the dead. All right. Now, here's the deal. Reason I share all this with you is because I want to suggest that what we read about in Daniel's prophecy is fulfilled in our readings we heard earlier in the book of Revelation and speaks about what I've just been talking about. Okay? Let me explain that, and then with that, we'll begin to wrap things up. Okay? Remembering that the book of Revelation is about things which must shortly take place, in Revelation 5, we read of the ascension of Jesus to his throne. When Jesus takes his seat, the saints cry out in praise to God because the Lamb that was slain not only redeemed them, but also, they say, made us kings and priests to our God and granted them authority to rule over the earth. However, we learn in chapter 6 that these saints who are given the privilege of reigning with the ascended Christ are initially not in heaven. Rather, both chapter 5 and 6 say they are under the earth or under the altar. Moreover, as they cry out to be avenged, they are told to wait a while longer. But when we come to Revelation 14, we read that the time of the harvest comes, and an angel cries out, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And shortly thereafter, we read of the ascension, I believe, of the old covenant saints who then join with the Messiah in his reign. They are the ones who are partakers of the first resurrection. All right, now, there's more than all this we have time to look at today, but we're going to come back to talk about this more in Daniel 12. In the meantime, though, let me suggest to you now that what I've just described is what Daniel foresees in his prophecy. Jesus ascends to his throne in AD 30, but the little horn continues to make war with the saints in the years between AD 30 and AD 70, all that period of great commotion and trials and everything that you read about in the book of Acts and the great tribulation Jesus foretold would precede the destruction of Jerusalem, all these things take place between years AD 30 and 70. Finally, the little horn's power is destroyed by the Jewish wars of the AD 60s. And shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem, The saints are fully given the kingdom by ascending to their thrones in Revelation 20, where they now remain seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Hence, just as Israel was delivered from Egypt, but did not enter into the promised land until 40 years later, so I believe the saints redeemed in AD 30 didn't fully enter the kingdom until AD 70. Okay? And we'd have to take weeks and weeks to look at Revelation to flesh this all out entirely. But again, that's, and we'll deal with this more, that's what I think is being described in our text. That's a whole lot of stuff. Hopefully will make more sense next week. In closing today, though, with all that we just said in mind, is there any more we can learn from what we just heard besides from everything we just talked about? Okay? First of all, even if you think I'm off my rocker with the ascension of the saints and everything, I hope you see the great weakness of most popular notions of end time prophecy, which believes that Jesus will return to set up his kingdom to reign on the earth. I think it's very clear, despite what you think about everything else I said today, that Daniel 7 teaches us Jesus is now reigning from heaven with all authority in heaven and earth in his possession, and he must remain there until all his enemies have been made his footstool. Second, I hope we recognize the advantage we have of over old covenant saints, not only in regard to the blessed state into which we now enter at death, but also the greater access that we have been granted to the Father in virtue now of the accomplished work of Christ on our behalf. Having said this, though, I hope we also realize that with this privilege comes great responsibility. And what I mean is that, as we saw last week, because of Israel's special status and access to God, limited though it was, when Israel was faithful in its calling, since Israel essentially ruled the world as the salt and light to the nations, the world was at peace. But when Israel failed to protect the nations, the world was plunged into darkness. Well, since we have now taken the place of Israel and have been granted greater access to God's throne room than the old covenant saints were ever allowed, it goes to reason that the new covenant church has now inherited the mantle of the priesthood from Israel. Seated in Christ in the heavenly places, we, in essence, rule the world with Christ. So if we therefore see the world around us in a mess today, perhaps it's because we don't fully appreciate the responsibility we have been given in the positions of authority we have been granted as God's vice regents on the earth. Maybe we see our nation in a mess today because we're doing a poor job of running the show. Finally, since today is Pentecost, let me mention in closing that Peter finished his first sermon on the day of Pentecost by concluding that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was proof that Jesus had ascended to his heavenly Father and Jesus was Lord. Peter said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." The Bible tells us that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, "Jesus is accursed." And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Therefore, when we say today Jesus is Lord, when we say he has ascended to his throne, that he has received the everlasting kingdom, we are acknowledging that he has been raised from the dead in power and glory so that he now rules in God's presence. But, as our text today makes clear, regardless of when you think those old covenant saints ascended or whether you think they were always in heaven or whatever, the good news of Pentecost is that Jesus shares the spoil of his rule with his friends. Because Jesus is seated in the heavenly places, we are now seated with him. And because Jesus rules the world, we rule it along with him. Jesus' enthronement, in short, means, according to Revelation, we are royalty. And that is why we are allowed into his special presence each week, and why we are now granted a place at his table to join in with him in his heavenly rule. And therefore, today, let us join in with the heavenly host in their praise to the one who has made us kings and priests to our God by joining with the angels and saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the fact that Jesus established his kingdom according to schedule, that he ascended with the clouds to your right hand, that he was found worthy and able to open the scrolls. We thank you that he is seated there with all authority in heaven and earth in his possession, far above all principality, power, dominion, might, and every name that is named. We thank you that we are seated in the heavenly places with him, that we are made the king's friends and granted places at the king's table. Lord, by faith, help us to have a greater appreciation for what this means, so that our hearts would be filled with more gratitude, and also a greater appreciation for the responsibility that entails. We have access to you, to your throne room. We have instruction from you in your word. We have the sacraments that you've given us, the various means that you've called upon us to engage in warfare, in going forth and expanding Christ's kingdom throughout the earth. Lord, as we reflect on these great privileges today, I pray that we'd be more mindful of them, and that we consider what these things have to say to us regarding our callings. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.